All right, so now for the message this morning, I'd like to invite you to go to James chapter 4 in your Bibles. James chapter 4, where we'll pick up our study of the book of James at verse number 7. For those that were here last Sunday, we dealt with the first six verses of the chapter. And you remember that we saw James talking to these believers that he was writing to. And he had sort of a scathing message, a rebuke to them about their worldliness. That they had become entangled with the affairs of this life, became worldly in their desires and their pursuits, and as a result, it was causing conflict. These wars and fightings among them that he speaks of in the first couple of verses. And today we're going to begin at verse 7, and I toyed with what to entitle the message. One title I have written down is The Cure for Worldliness, and which that cure essentially is submitting to God. And that's what we find in our opening verse. So at verse 7 it says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. And let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." I think actually we're going to just pause right there because that gives us plenty to consider this morning. But I'd also like to ask you to pray with me as we begin. Our Father, we're grateful once more to gather as a church, and I've certainly enjoyed the good singing this morning. Lord, we can certainly make a joyful noise, and our hearts do rejoice in you. But Lord, we're also told in this passage that there's times when we should weep and mourn. And Lord, if we've been rebellious, if our hearts have been captured by the world, I pray that we would take seriously the seriousness of that, and know that our spiritual lives are in jeopardy when we do that. Our spiritual fruit, our ability to please you and honor you. And Lord, that we would do what we read here, that we would draw near to you now. We would cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. And Lord, we just want to be right before you. And I ask that you would help us in doing that. And Lord, as those that are your children and washed in the blood, we can be so joyful and thankful and rejoicing. We're grateful for your mercy, that you give grace to the humble. But Lord, we just pray now for your help and the message that you would teach us and that you would have your way. And we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. As I say, we looked at the conflict of worldliness last week. And there certainly is, you know, when a believer gets entangled in the world, it does bring conflict, first of all, in your own heart, right? There's that, you know, confliction. Is that the right word? Is that a word? I don't know. Conflictedness in your heart. Because, you know, the Spirit of God is always drawing us to become more like Christ, which is really away from the world. As we see, you know, if you know your Bible, the world's, and we're talking about the philosophy, the system of this world that, you know, is, well, all you got to do is watch the evening news, and you'll see that the world's ideologies, the world's direction in life is away from godliness. And for us then to draw nearer to the Lord is to really come further away from that whole worldly pursuits and so on. And there's when we get entangled in the world, then there's that pull of the Holy Spirit drawing us. You know, we all know when we're a worldly position in our heart that we're away from God. And so you have that kind of conflict. And then you have the conflict even with the world. Because, again, it's opposite of what the renewed life and the Spirit of God and the Word of God is teaching us and so on. And then there's conflict, of course, with God, and that's the most important thing. Is that we are, he says, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship with the world is what? Remember what it said? Verse 4? Enmity with God. And so, we talked about that. I don't know that I particularly, I was thinking about it this week, I'm not sure if I conveyed accurately the seriousness of that. That worldliness can steal our heart away from God. I think about Demas. Remember how Paul said in 2 Timothy, Demas hath forsaken me. And when Paul stated that, the idea behind that was not only that Demas had forsook Paul, but he had forsook, really, God's calling on his life, God's will for his life. He was forsaking God, having loved this present world. And so, I guess when I was going on then in verses 7 through 10, it became even more obvious to me that worldliness, you should, of course, verse 4 is pretty blunt, adulterers and adulteresses and this sort of thing. Enmity with God, that's some serious language. But then, you are playing into the hands of the devil. That's kind of what I get when I read verse 7, we're to resist the devil. Meaning that when we are giving into worldliness, we're not resisting the devil, right? We're playing into his hand. And then he talks about being afflicted and mourn and weeping and humbling ourselves and cleansing our hands. So all of that, again, reminded me of the seriousness of worldliness for the believer. And it's important that we, if we find ourselves, our heart being drawn to a worldly posture, that we quickly arrest that direction, turn back toward God, and get right with God. Okay? And so, I think, we're to stop conforming to this world, but present ourselves a living sacrifice to God. And we are to align ourselves under the authority of God. And we're to submit to God. That's what we see. So, a title, did I say it? The cure for worldliness is submission to God. And sometimes that submission is kind of like, sometimes we submit like Peter. When Jesus said to Peter, push out further from the shore, let down your net and for a catch of fish. And you remember Peter's response? He said this, basically, something like this. He said, Lord, we have fished all night and we've caught nothing. But nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net. You sense in there a reluctance on Peter's, his decision. He's saying, Lord, really, I don't think this is going to work, but I'll submit to what you're saying, And sometimes we submit to God like that. Well, Lord, I kind of think this maybe is unnecessary or foolish or whatever. I'm not on board exactly, but I will submit to you. Some of us submit that way, don't we, to God? We know that we should, and we sense that if we don't, it might cause us some problems, so we'll submit. But where we want to be is, we want to be in the place where we will submit with joyful abandon to God's will. And that's the kind of submission I think James is intending when he says to submit yourselves therefore to God, is to submit ourselves joyfully to God. Understanding that his will is perfect. Trusting that his ways are always good. And so we submit not reluctantly, not grudgingly, but joyfully. Now, not all of us are always there, but that's where we want to be in our heart, is that kind of submission. It's the what David said in Psalm 40, I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Can you say that today? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or admit it out loud, but do we delight to do the will of God? That's where we want to be. We've all heard the story of the kid. I've heard it different ways. Sitting in the, I heard it told, well, maybe I'll give you the short version. One version was they were in a car, and they were talking about, you know, like when I was a child, somehow this came up in conversation this week. When I was a child, seatbelts were not really a thing. I see some heads nodding, right? I remember my dad used to tuck them down in the seats, you know, get rid of them. Because, like, these things are just a nuisance, you know. And so we never wore seatbelts. And the story was that there was a boy in the backseat of the car standing up. And his mom realized that, you know, he could come flying into the windshield if she had to stop me. So she kept saying, sit down, sit down. And he didn't want to sit down. And finally, she got quite, you know, got his attention, and he sat down. But he said, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside, right? And, you know, that's kind of sometimes how we are. We're sitting, we're obeying, but on the inside we're rebellious in our heart. But submission is to sit down in our heart as well, to the will of God. And when we walk in the flesh, there's that default kind of old nature submission to the world. But when we walk in the Spirit, we have a joyful abandonment to God's will. So how do we do that? Well, there's four steps here I see that I want to point out to you. The first one in verse 7 is to resist the devil. Right? He tells us that right there in plain words, resist the devil. Peter tells us that our adversary, the devil, seeks to devour us. And I don't know exactly how we should understand that. It's like, how is he going to devour us? But the devil would like to devour your life with sin, wouldn't he? He would like to devour your life, your time, your here on earth, all of your energy and resources to be devoured in worldly pursuits and sinful practices and just, you know, that's what Satan would certainly tempt us to do. Rather than using our life for God, rather than submitting ourselves to his will to fulfill and perform what God would want us to do with our life, his purpose for us, to consume our life with unwholesome pursuits, ungodly things. And we're told to resist that. What does that look like, to resist the devil? Well, and like I remember when I was in high school, the campaign about drugs, just say no, right? We were told to just say no. Perhaps you could think of a girl who, this guy continually is asking her out and she has zero interest in him. You know, and he says, hey, can we go out on Friday? No, I'm busy Friday. Well, what about Saturday? Yeah, I'm busy Saturday. Well, what about next Friday? Yeah, I'm busy next Friday. Matter of fact, I'm busy the next Friday and Saturday for the next 10 years, you know. And he finally gets the message, okay, she's obviously not interested, right? Well, when Satan comes with his temptations, we're to say, Satan, listen, I'm busy. I don't have any time for that. I'm not interested in that. And eventually, the Bible says he flees. He'll leave. Just like that somewhat, you know, maybe thick-headed boy, eventually gets the message. Satan would finally get the message. Now, that's not to say he'll come out at a different avenue. Okay, I won't be able to, you know, he's not going to go down that road, but we'll find another way. Doesn't mean that he won't tempt again. It doesn't mean that he's not going to try something to get your attention. But we need to have a sustained resistance of the devil in order to draw near to God. How do we do that? Well, let me give you three quick words. First of all, we do it humbly. And I'm talking about resisting the devil. We do it humbly, understanding and being aware of the fact that without God's grace, we'll not be able to resist. My pastor would say this often. He would say, you know, Brother Klein, you're no match for the devil. In and of ourselves, we're not. He's much more crafty. He's, you know, you think, and how many times have we said, you know, we've been tempted and we fell into that temptation, and we say, I'm not going to do that ever again. Lord, forgive me. I'll never do that again. And then it's hardly a week and you're confessing the same thing. Right? Why? Because Satan is a formidable foe. So we need to be humble enough to say, Lord, I need your grace in this. God, I need your mercy. I need your mercy, yes. But I need your grace. I need your strength. I mean, you know, Paul said, finally, my brethren, be strong and put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. But what's missing there? I left a part out. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. And so there needs to be a deliberate seeking for God's power and his grace, to access his grace in order to resist the devil. So we resist humbly. We resist confidently, knowing that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Because not only is, yes, Satan a formidable foe, but he's also a defeated foe. And by God's grace, we can have victory and resist his temptations. And thirdly, we resist him biblically. We defeat our enemy with the weapons that God has provided us. And those weapons are primarily the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and prayer. And we see that if you study it all, even sort of, you know, not very deeply, but even you should study deeply, but I'm saying even a cursory study of the life of Jesus, you're going to find quickly that when it came any time of temptation in his life, he, and of course the obvious one in Matthew chapter 4, when he was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And you remember very famously, Jesus tempted him, but each time Jesus used the scripture, right? He said, it is written, thou shalt not, you know, man shall not live by bread alone. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And so on. Jesus always used the scripture. And we need to learn to do that. We think of the Lord in the garden. When was there temptation? And yeah, I literally believe there was. He was on his way to the cross. And, you know, he told Peter, Satan hath desire to sift you. And he said, you know, the God of this world is coming. And Jesus was facing a very heavy onslaught from the devil. And what did he do? He went alone and he prayed. And sweat drops of blood. In John chapter 6, we see they actually, you know, he fed the 5,000 and those things, and they wanted to make him king. They wanted to actually take him by force and make him a king. And I don't know what temptation there may have been, you know, perhaps to even, you know, he deserved to be crowned and enthroned by man. But if you read there in John 6, you'll see that he went apart into a mountain alone and prayed. And so we need to resist the devil through prayer, through drawing near to God, through his word, and by his strength. But the first thing, if you're if you've been snared by worldliness, is to resist the devil. The second one is this, to cultivate a closeness with God. Cultivating closeness, verse 8. Draw near, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. We'll get to the rest of that verse in a moment. Would you maybe hold your place there and turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 4? I probably have referred to this passage a few times through the years because I've always found it, I don't know, I found it encouraging, challenging, just interesting. But Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 5, Moses is reminding the Israelites of his commandments and of their deliverance and all the things that God is doing and has done for them in Deuteronomy. And he says in verse 5, Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Look carefully at verse 7. For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? We'll just stop right there. But the distinguishing mark of Israel amongst all the other nations was what? You know, they said this great nation. Did Israel really, on the surface, look like a great nation at this point? Well, I would suggest perhaps that some of them might have looked at Israel and said, "Well, they don't look all that much to me." But there was something interesting, something great about them, something distinguishing about them. What other nation had God in their midst like they did? God so nigh unto them, God hearing their prayer. Now let's bring that up to today. As the world looks at you and I as a Christian, what's the distinguishing mark of our life? Well, it ought to be that God walks with us. We walk with God. God's in our life. You know, God's presence. That's the only thing that could make you stand out, really, of any significance, is that person has the blessing of God upon them. God hears their prayer. That ought to be, would to God, that would be the testimony of Castle Garden Baptist Church. Amen? And this, back in James 4, 8, this is a command and a promise. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. The command is to draw near, and the promise is that if we do, he will draw near. There's an old gospel song. I think I remember my parents listening to this or something. It says, in the stars his handiwork I see, on the wind he speaks with majesty. Though he ruleth over land and sea, what is that to me? Till by faith I met him face to face, and I felt the wonder of his grace. Then I knew that he was more than just a God who didn't care, that lived away out there. And now he walks beside me day by day, ever watching over me lest I stray, helping me to find the narrow way. He is everything to me. That should be our heart, shouldn't it? There was a time where we thought, you know, God made everything, but what's that to me? But then when you have that personal, that close, that intimate relationship, and by the way, that intimate relationship with God is available to every one of us through Christ, and in Christ we have access, but it's not something that happens automatically or something that is, you know, without deliberate pursuit. We are, it's incumbent upon us to draw near. He will draw near, but he tells us to first draw near to him, doesn't he? And we need to do that. You know, my devotional life is as uncommendable to you as it is, but my devotional life is an attempt at drawing near to God. That's what your devotional life. What, do you have one? It's every day. I spend time in the Bible every day. I'm praying every day. I'm seeking God. That's the attempt. That's our desire. That's our hope and our intention is we're to draw near to God. You come to church wanting to come into the presence of God's people and the presence of God under the preaching of his word. And I believe that many of us, our intention is, you know, Lord, please draw near. I want to meet with you today. But it's not only on Sunday that we do that. We do it on Monday. We do it on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Every day, 365 days a week, if we are not pursuing the relationship with God, then we're only going to drift from his presence. People who don't pray in private are bored with prayer in public. People who don't sing to the Lord in private often don't sing in public. People who don't read their Bible and study their Bible in private usually regard the preaching of God's Word as something to be dealt with quickly as possible. But if we're drawing near to God every day, and as we get closer and closer, we delight to hear His Word. We delight to spend time in His Word. And our hearts break out in song. And so I'm saying, if you have a problem with worldliness, we should first of all resist the devil by God's grace, and secondly, draw near to God, cultivate a closeness. And then thirdly, we should abhor evil. In verse 8b, he says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." James tells the worldly Christian to bring their actions and their affections in alignment with God's authority. And you'll notice the responsibility is ours, again. Not the Holy Spirit, not God. We don't wait for God to do this. We're to cleanse our hands. We are to purify our hearts. And we can't do that without His grace. But it's our responsibility when we found ourselves, I'm talking to believers, when we found ourselves defiled, to confess it, to forsake it, to wash with repentance and confession. I remember my dad, he tried, I don't know, it didn't take as well as I think he wanted it to, but he tried to instill in me to wash my hands more often. You know, when we come to eat and everything, he always would say, "Go wash your hands." And I try to, you know, stay, keep clean. But I'm not as diligent as my dad was. He had this thing about washing hands. But he would say that all the time, "Go wash your hands," you know, especially at mealtime. And that's how he'd call us to supper. "Come wash your hands for supper." That was the call to dinner, you know. And, sometimes we would say, "Well, I don't need to." You know, to the boy, I'm like, "My hands are fine. What's wrong with these?" You know. But sometimes God says to you, "Wash your hands." And we might say, "I don't need to wash my hands." Yes, you do. Go wash your hands. Search your heart. The hands, I think, speak of our actions, and the heart speaks of our affections. We're to bring our actions and our affections, our attitudes, into alignment with God's will, with God's authority. And not be double-minded, as Paul describes in Romans 7. He says, "For the good that I would do, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do." And sometimes we find ourselves that double-minded. You know, I want to do right, but I don't do right. And I wish I didn't do all this wrong, but I still do it. And we're stuck in that back and forth. Jesus said, "Let your eye be single, that thy whole body shall be full of light." If you become double-minded, and let's say you get involved in immorality or something of that nature, one of two things happens. Either you alter your heart by repenting and turning back to God, or if you continue on, what many people do is they change their idea of God. They redefine God to accommodate the moral posture of their heart. In other words, sometimes we get caught up in a sin and we can't seem to get free of it. And then we start telling ourselves, "Well, I don't know that God really minds that much. I mean, God knows and He understands, and I don't think it's that big of a deal." You ever done that in your own mind and heart sometimes? We begin to change whatever, I don't want to think of God as so holy and pure, because, well, of course you don't. Because it's uncomfortable. But rather, we need to submit to His authority, not ask Him to submit to our worldliness. There's two responses in my heart to sin, oftentimes. One is fear and one is sorrow. When we find ourselves sinning against God, there's the fear, right, of what's this going to do to me? I fear the judgment. I fear the chastening. I fear the conflict. But the other side is the sorrow. What does this do to God? What has my sin done to my Savior? There's a hymn in our book. Beneath the cross of Jesus, upon the second verse says this, upon the cross of Jesus mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stricken heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. We're told to, verse 9, be afflicted to mourn. You know, it's submitting to God is learning when to laugh and when to weep appropriately. I've told you before that my wife tried to culture me some after we got married, and she would take me to the symphonies. And to this day, I've gone to, I don't know how many symphonies, not a lot, but, you know, several. And I still don't know when to clap. It's sort of a mystery, you know. So you just sit on your hands and you wait till everybody else claps, and then you finally clap. Because, you know? it's just hard to know, like, you know, and you hear this first thing, and boy, it was good, and then they stop, and you just want to clap, but if nobody else is clapping, you better not. Because, you know, you'll get writ up in the paper or something. So. I don't know what happens, but, you know, I can imagine. Some Philistine was here last night and didn't know, you know, clapped at 7 minutes into the thing. And, but, you know, sometimes we can clap at the wrong time, and sometimes we laugh at the wrong time when we shouldn't laugh. But our response to sin should never be to laugh it off. It should always be to draw near to God, to resist the devil, to ask for forgiveness, and to get close to God. Well, the last point is verse 10. So we say this pathway out of worldliness, it begins with resisting the devil, continues with cultivating a closeness to God, and that sort of results in an abhorrence of evil that keeps us away from God. And then the last one is just simply be humble. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Someone said this, they who know God will be humble, and they that know themselves cannot be proud. They that know God will be humble, and those who truly know themselves cannot be proud. But God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. And that's an encouraging thing, you know, that if we will humble ourselves, he will give more grace. And that's what we need. And so this is what I see in the scripture as the cure for worldliness. And again, we need to take those things seriously. I didn't mean this sermon to be that serious. I mean, as far as, like, you know, it's filled like I put a real somber mood on this, but it is something we need to really be careful. And, you know, if the message applies and it's time to resist the devil, draw near to God, I mean, I guess that time's for all of us. It applies to every one of us. But particularly if you've been ensnared, tangled up with, just got off track, the cares of this life, the pursuits of riches, the things of the world, worldly desires, worldly pursuits. Remember how he said you can't. It even messes up our prayer life. You pray, but you ask amiss, and you don't receive. And so if we need to draw near to God and just cleanse our hands and make those things right, even before we get to family camp, we can do that. Let's stand together.